what we're seeing here now is how God has prepared this man, Jacob, to be the shepherd of his family. And the shepherd of this family is important for us to understand at this point, because what Jacob is preparing to do is to remind them that as he goes, as he departs, as he goes to be with his fathers, that God will rise up for them another shepherd.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting GFBCConroe.com.
If you will open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. Today we will be reading through verse 27. And next week we will finish the chapter. Genesis chapter 49, beginning with the first verse. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a string, his branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil." Amen. Well, we have before us today one beautiful segment of prose in our Scripture. This is one of the prettiest parts of Genesis, as we come to Jacob's grand swan song, if you will, as he prepares to depart from this earth, prepares to see his sons no more, he feels it necessary to call his sons to him and offer them a bedside blessing. And before us is what almost appears to be poetry. As we read through the verses, as we see the prophecies that are described herein, and all of the things that we have before us, we have one of the most beautiful pieces of Scripture that we've read so far in Genesis. If you know your ancient history, if you've become familiar with ancient history especially, then you will likely be familiar with the lighthouse at Alexandria. The lighthouse at Alexandria was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, built somewhere around 250 BC by a Greek architect named Sostratos. Sostratos built this monument on the island of Pharos, which is in the harbor just outside of Alexandria. The fame of this lighthouse spread throughout all the world in the early parts of world history, to the point that we even began to see writings of other lighthouses called Pharos, based on the location of this particular lighthouse. This was the lighthouse of lighthouses to be known at the time. The structure itself was designed by Sostratos so as to be unique. And so what he did was, on the island of Pharos, he built a stone tablet upon which he put the base of the lighthouse. The base of the lighthouse was a square in shape. And from there, the second segment, the midsection of the lighthouse, was an octagon. The top segment of the lighthouse was then circular, sitting on top of the octagon. And at the top of the circle laid the fire that burned nonstop to provide light throughout all of the harbor. And so this was truly a massive structure at its time. And Sostratos, in his final piece, as he was completing the monument, carved his name in the side of the stone near the base. Now, so as not to claim glory for himself, he covered his name with mud and whitewash, knowing full well that over time the waves that hit upon the shore would splash up against the lighthouse and eventually wear away the mud and the whitewash, covering up his name. And on top of the mud and whitewash, he emblazoned in gold letters the name of the king, so that all would see at the time the name of the king. Well, it took roughly 100 years for the waves to wash away the mud and the whitewash, but the lighthouse stood for approximately 1,400 additional years with the name of Sostratos visible to all. It was his own legacy, and he established it there so that all would know his work and what he had done. And yet, 1,400 years after the whitewash was moved away, the lighthouse itself began to crumble. And it, too, sustained the damage from being on the seashore, the weather, and all of the elements. And the lighthouse today is nothing but a stone tablet. It reasons well, and the reason I chose to talk about that as we begin Genesis 49 is to see that very few things stand the test of time in this world other than those things that Christ has given. And as we come to Jacob's final days, and certainly his death at this point should not be a surprise to us. He has been talking about his old age since he came down to Egypt. And he has more than once called people to his bedside as he begins to think about his dying days. But this truly is the swan song that I mentioned. This truly is Jacob's final moment of glory to share with his sons what they will likely see in their lifetimes. What's interesting about this, and I think we would do well to spend some time talking about Jacob in this case as a patriarch, because we've seen this man, we've preached about this man as a man of utter ruin and devastation. Jacob, up until now, has been a man who has often wandered away from the folds of God. He's often gone down paths that were not giving glory to God. And yet God continues to bring him back, and Jacob continues to be repentant. So as we look at the deathbed testimony of Jacob, I find it interesting that if you go back in Genesis and if you look at most of the other patriarchs we've studied, in fact, if you go back and talk even about Adam and his immediate descendants, never before have we seen this colorful of a testimony before death. You can go back and you can read in Genesis 5, the descendants of Adam all the way to Noah, where it's the very rhythmic, such and such lived so many years and he died. But nowhere do you find any of them calling their sons to their bedside, as it's recorded in Scripture, to share with them a prophecy of what he says will happen. And so as we look at this, we go back and we see that the ancients certainly didn't do this kind of a ritual. Abraham, in Genesis 24, if you'll turn back with me, begins to talk about his old age. And in Genesis 24, the chapter opens in verse 1 where it says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, 'Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac.'" So here we have Abraham preparing for his death by taking care of future generations. He knows that Isaac is the promised seed. By this time, the angel has showed him that this is the promised seed. But clearly what we see here is Abraham preparing his son for future generations. If you skip forward a couple of pages to chapter 25, verse 7, you'll find the final days of Abraham, where it says, "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." So it says that Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave at Machpelah, which is where he had previously buried Sarah. And what we know about Abraham's final days is that as Sarah had died, he remarried. He had children in his new marriage. But it never once says that Abraham called Isaac to his side and said, "Hear what is going to happen." Same thing with Isaac. If you skip forward a couple of more chapters, Genesis 27, again beginning in the first verse, what you'll find in Genesis 27 is that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." We have a desire for blessing before he dies. We have the desire that Isaac would be able to pass on that blessing to Esau, but of course that plan would be interrupted by the deviance of Isaac's wife Rebekah and their son Jacob. And so Jacob was the one who receives the blessing. And as the deception goes, it says, "May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Be cursed, everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And we see the blessing of Isaac onto Jacob, whom he thinks is Esau. So what we get a glimpse of here is that may it go well with you according to God, but not once does it say, "You will be here or you will do that." And that's precisely what Jacob did in Genesis 49. So what's interesting as we look at this, we have to put into place where we sit in the book of Genesis. Jacob will be the last man that God speaks directly to until Moses. Jacob is seen here as providing a prophecy of sorts. And friends, you can go back to Genesis 1, but this is the first time in Scripture that we see prophecy coming from the mouth of a man to his people. We have prophecy before of God sharing with those people what would happen, some of the more famous prophecies. But what we have here is Jacob preparing his sons for what they would meet. And the interesting thing about this is that Moses chose to put this in his letter or his speaking to the Israelites after they've left Egypt because of what was about to happen to them. They want or he wants the people of Israel to see very specifically that what Jacob had pronounced as prophecy would soon be delivered into their hands in the promised land. It's amazing how accurate the prophecies were. Moses was proclaiming these things before the land had been divided. And yet the descriptions of his divisions in Genesis 49 are incredibly accurate. The descriptions of the tribes and what would become of them is incredibly accurate. And so as we look at this text in Genesis 49, we have to have some appreciation for the purpose that Jacob had here. John Calvin had an interesting quote about this. He says, "The sons of Jacob are informed beforehand of their future fortune, that they may know themselves to be objects of the special care of God, and that although the whole world is governed by His providence, they notwithstanding are preferred to other nations as members of His own household." You see, Jacob did not know when his sons would go into the land that God had promised. But he wanted them to remember that even though they go into a foreign land, even though they go amongst peoples who are not their friends, they go amongst peoples who are their bitter enemies, he wants them to know that they've been chosen for such a time as this. And that they have been pre-selected by God to go into this land and inherit it on His behalf. It's an amazing position that they find themselves in, and Jacob wants his sons to know that despite the calamity, despite the drought, despite the reason they're in Egypt to begin with, that God would be faithful to His promise, as Jacob had witnessed over his entire life. So in these blessings, we see Jacob sharing with his sons not just the prophecies of the future, but details of the past, how they relate to the future, and then clearly how that would lead them into the promised land going forward. So it's a position that Jacob takes quite seriously. In fact, what we're seeing here now is how God has prepared this man, Jacob, to be the shepherd of his family. And the shepherd of this family is important for us to understand at this point, because what Jacob is preparing to do is to remind them that as he goes, as he departs, as he goes to be with his fathers, that God will rise up for them another shepherd. He will bring to them another shepherd. And from this text in Genesis 49, it might be confusing if you know nothing more beyond this to say, well, it might be Judah and it might be Joseph. Because both are described as shepherds, in a sense. Both are described as having the gifts of leadership. And until we read further, and until we know better what God intends to do with this clan, we might not know who is to emerge as the family shepherd. So as we look forward to the specific areas that Jacob was shepherding his children, I think it's important to recognize, number one, Jacob knew this. Jacob saw himself as a shepherd. And the analogy of a shepherd was easy for them because that's what they did. But Jacob refers to himself as a shepherd in Genesis 48 when he's pronouncing blessings upon Ephraim and Manasseh. They are referred to there as the shepherd, or God is, or that Jacob is their shepherd and how he has shepherded his family. We see that in the blessings upon them. But more importantly, we see it by his actions. We see it by the way Jacob prepared for his family. And clearly, Jacob did not know about how this drought would ensue. He did not know about how this drought would be covered or prepared for by God. But when the time came that God presented Jacob through his sons, that I've prepared a place for you, Jacob arose and took his family down to Egypt. And we get this picture of that happening, in a sense, as this great shepherd leading his sheep to greener pastures. There's grain available. Your son Joseph is prepared for it. And Jacob knew right away that this was a way that God had prepared for his family to be covered, to be protected. And so we get this image of Jacob fulfilling his role as a shepherd. And in Genesis 49, he's sharing with his sons the significance of his role as a shepherd, and that they would have a shepherd in the future. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34, and let's look at another way that this is spelled out. Now, this was clear after Jacob had pronounced his blessings. But Ezekiel chapter 34 gives us a semblance of what Jacob was talking about. In verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? What's the goal and the role of a shepherd? Not to take care of himself, but he puts his life on the line for his sheep. Jump forward to verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. The picture and the image that we get here is astounding because it is exactly what Jacob's referring to for his sons. As we talk about Jacob's departure and he being the shepherd of these sheep, he's preparing them for another shepherd. And you could say, well, it clearly shows that Joseph is being talked about as a shepherd, or Joseph is being shown to have shepherd qualities, but it's Judah, in the blessing of Judah, that we see the scepter being discussed. The idea of a shepherd role coming is through the line of Judah. And again, if we had no further knowledge, we would simply say, oh, well, it's Judah who will become the shepherd of these sheep. But there's a lot more to that. So as we look at this mention of the shepherd role and what Jacob is doing to prepare his sons for the shepherd, Ezekiel clearly says that it is God who will shepherd his sheep. Now we jump forward to John chapter 10 in the New Testament and look at how this is fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 11 is one place we can do that. Verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jump forward again to verse 14 where it says that I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And as we get the image now of what it means to be a shepherd and what it means to shepherd our families and the task that we've been assigned as men to shepherd our families, we get a glimpse of what Jacob meant by seeking the good shepherd and understanding the role of the shepherd through the words of Ezekiel and the words of John. And we start to see the image that he was trying to portray is that God himself will provide the shepherd. God himself will be the one who gathers the sons of Israel, who gathers those whom he has called, and that he will be that shepherd that Jacob talks about. So Jacob's role in this case as the shepherd is very appropriate now as we come to the blessings. And we come to a point where Jacob begins to share about the blessings for each of his children. Now, we need to talk specifically about some of these blessings. And we need to spend a little bit of time trying to understand because, again, the prose that is used here is not as clear as what we've been reading in the narrative up to Genesis 49. So as we look, first of all, at how they are organized, these blessings are given to the sons of Jacob, not necessarily in their birth order. There's a few out-of-place sons here, and so what's obvious as we begin to read is that what Jacob has done is he has assembled his sons before him, and it appears that they have been gathered together by their mothers. In other words, their mothers are not physically there, but they're standing next to their brothers whom came from the same mother. So we have the sons of Leah at the beginning. And there were six sons of Leah that we talk about here. And Jacob's blessings to these six sons start off in a way that leads us to some question. In fact, it starts off as we look at the blessing to Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength. Reuben obviously enjoys a position of prominence because of his firstborn status. He has this position not by any right that he has acquired, not by anything that he has done, but simply because he was the firstborn son. But in verse 4, it says, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. And we know about this when we read about Reuben's sin, we know that Reuben, by his actions, forfeited his right to the firstborn status. He gave those things up. So as Reuben is talked about here by Jacob, the blessing, if you will, is that Reuben will not have preeminence. However, we also know that Reuben would be the father of one of the 12 tribes. His sin cost him his birthright. It cost him his status. It did not cost him his place in salvation. It did not cost him his place among the 12 tribes. So when we look at Reuben, we see the curse that is put on him, that he will not have the preeminence. And then we go to Simeon and Levi. And we see that Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Is there a blessing here? Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And what is the curse upon Simeon and Levi? I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So yes, they will father tribes in Israel. However, they will be scattered among the people. And what we know from the book of Joshua and also from the book of Deuteronomy, what was given to the Simeonites, what was given to the Levites, the Simeonites were given their own tribe and they were given their own land. However, the land of the Simeonites was fully enclosed by the land of Judah. So the Simeonites were scattered amongst the tribe of Judah for everyone's protection, we can probably assume. The Levites, what did the Levites inherit? The Levites indeed were a tribe of Israel, but the Levites themselves were given no land. What were the Levites given? The Levites were designated as the priests, and therefore they were given the 48 cities to be scattered among so that they could fulfill the priestly role to the children of Israel. So the Levites, while they were cursed to be scattered, they were given a great responsibility and a great privilege of being the priests of God. And in the time that the Israelites were to inherit the land, the Levites would be the ones who would be coming before God. So, yes, it is a curse that they would not receive an inherited land like their brothers. However, these two tribes, the Simeonites and the Levites, were indeed tribes of Israel, and they had important functions to fulfill. So, yes, there is a bit of a blessing there. We go on and we read about the blessing of Judah, and we'll talk more about this, but Judah... The blessing of Judah is that God has lifted him up to preeminence despite his past failures. Judah, much like his father, was very disobedient in his youth, but also very repentant. And it is Judah whom we see stepping up in the later part of Genesis 46 and 47 to lead his family and to be the one who takes responsibility for what they've done to Joseph. So the blessing upon Judah, we can see as being deserved at this point. However, it does not come without fault. Judah himself brings no glory to the table. Any glory associated with Judah is given only by God. And in his repentant state and his softened heart, he's able to come forward and receive his inheritance. It's interesting to think about the situation now, because as Jacob is moving amongst his sons, and you can picture somewhat these sons lined up before him, who are not young in and of themselves either. And you have Reuben, whom Jacob curses, and then he moves to Simeon and Levi, whom he curses, and then there stands Judah. And if you can imagine Judah standing there going, okay, he's cursed the first three, I've done no better than those three in my life, knowing again, the conviction of his sin upon his heart, Judah had to be expecting that it might be a more difficult thing to sit through than it was. But by the time you get to Judah, there's a bit of a culmination. And the blessing upon Judah is a little bit of a climax that we get to, because when you get to Zebulun and Issachar, also sons of Leah, the blessing seems to fall off and be somewhat less. In fact, Zebulun has a promise of prominence by location. In other words, the blessing to Zebulun is nothing more than you'll live in a good place and you'll be prosperous because of where I put you. And it's confusing to some scholars, because the location of the Zebulunites is not actually on the seashore. Now, they are very close to the sea route. And as they occupied the city of Sidon, they became very prosperous, because as the sea routes came through, merchants would take off of their ships and bring goods through the city of Sidon. And it was a definite benefit to the Zebulunites. And then the description to Issachar, his blessing, is one that says he's a strong but gentle being. And so it's interesting to see that these blessings don't appear anything in comparison to what Judah just got. There is no mention of preeminence. There is no mention of kingship. But the significance of Zebulun and Issachar goes beyond anything that these tribes would see in the days that they inherited the land. For Zebulun and Issachar are part of the northern tribes. And they are in an area that became known in Scripture as Galilee of the Gentiles. And what you and I know about the city of Galilee is that that is where Jesus began His earthly ministry in many ways. And nearly all of His disciples came from the area that Zebulun and Issachar were given. And we don't know this for a fact, but it's believed that most of the disciples came from the tribes of Zebulun and Issachar. So their prominence was to be received at a much later time, but it was largely the prosperous blessing that they were given at this time. And again, the idea of their tribeship, their whole being, is because of their placement as sons of Leah. So again, we come to a transition. Now we have Zebulun and we have Issachar. And as we get Zebulun and Issachar and the blessings that are given to them, we move on to Dan. And the significance of this, again, if you can take the image of these men standing before their father, and as they understand better what these blessings are all about, you get to Dan, and Dan says, I'm not a son of Leah, and I'm not a son of Rachel. I'm a son of a servant. And you have to understand that for Dan and Gad and Asher and Naphtali, as they're standing before their father, knowing full well that they are legally sons of Jacob, and they legally have a right to inheritance. By no means did they think that they would get the blessing that their brothers had gotten, because they knew that they were sons of a servant. So as they stand before, the first thing we see is that Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And immediately there's this sigh of relief from all four of them, likely because Dan receives the promise right away that you will be recognized as an equal tribe of Israel. You will inherit the full rights and duties of a tribe of Israel. There's no question about your place in this family. And so it goes on to say that Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. And what's interesting about Dan, and part of the understanding of these, to really get in and understand what these blessings mean, you really have to be able to take this in the context of what's going to happen in the next 6 to 7 books of the Bible. In the sense of history and what really happened, Dan was a son of Bilhah, and though he was given the rights of a full tribe of Israel, we know Dan most likely through his descendants. And one of the most famous descendants of Dan was Samson, one of the greatest judges in all of Israel. And what's great about Samson is that Samson is the full embodiment of this promise. Samson fulfills the blessing that was given to Dan in more than one way. And as we look at what Dan or what Samson represents, his justice and his strength and his cunningness, and the best fulfillment of that is probably done in his death. We know that Samson was justified more in his death than in any of the time when he was alive. If you recall, in his death, his hair had been cut, the source of his strength had been discovered, and Samson is tied up in the court of the Philistines. And he's left there long enough that his hair regrows, but his eyes have been plucked out as his punishment. And so as he stands in this court blind, tied to the pillars of the courthouse, Samson's death comes as he pulls through his strength, which has been renewed, and pulls down these pillars and crumbles the entire courthouse, killing hundreds of Philistines. And it is the full embodiment of the promise made to Dan in Genesis 49 that we see in the death of Samson. So you have to be able to look beyond this. When we get to Dan, we go quickly to Gad. A mere 2 sentences for Gad in our prophecy here today. But it says, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. And what's great about Gad, who is one of the sons of Zilpah, what we start to see in Gad is that Gad and the tribe of Gadites was always subject to raids before other tribes because of their location. The land that they had inherited by Lot was east of the Jordan River. And therefore, when we see the raids that are promised here in Genesis 49, what we know that refers to is the raids of the Ammonites and the Moabites and all of these other foreign peoples that lived east of the Jordan coming in to attack Israel. And the first tribe they come across were the Gadites. And it's interesting because these Gadites were later recognized in 1 Chronicles as some of the greatest warriors Israel had ever known. We understand better why. So we go to Gad, we go to Asher. Asher's food shall be rich and he shall yield royal delicacies. Well, the benefit to Asher is that the tribe of Asherites would become one of the most prosperous tribes in all of Israel. Their material wealth was greater than all of the other tribes because of the land that they lived in. They had been given a location on the sea with rich natural resources, and therefore the benefit that they received was the prosperity from trade that came through that land. And their riches and their foods and what it says their delicacies all came because of the richness of the land that they inherited. But what we know about the Asherites is that would also be the downfall of this tribe, because it's known that while they focused more on their riches, they became more and more detached from the promises that God had given them. And the descendants of Zebulun and Naphtali were attacked in Judges 5, while the descendants of Asher sat still and idle in their prosperity. And it would be their curse. So as we move forward, we move to Naphtali, the final of the four from the servants of Jacob. And Naphtali, another son of Bilhah, is described as being a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. And scholars have fought over the meaning of that for centuries. We don't know exactly what that means. We don't know exactly where that comes from. We know through some of the different Hebrew interpretations, it might mean that they will be prosperous in their offspring, that they will be a very large tribe by their numbers. But the best thing that we can do is go forward to Matthew chapter 4 and think that this might be part of the meaning behind the prophecy to Naphtali. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Where it says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Remember, amongst the northern tribes, the Zebulunites. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the inheritance for Naphtali most likely is that her children were most likely the ones to first hear the preaching of the Messiah. That blessing of seeing the Messiah begin His ministry in those lands is most likely the best we can do to interpret what's been given to Naphtali. Well, we come to the blessing of Joseph. And so as we look at Genesis 49 and understand Joseph's position, it's not difficult for us to fathom the great blessing that Jacob would bestow upon Joseph. Joseph was the one who had inherited the rights of the firstborn. And we know that as we see the rights of the firstborn often come with a double portion of blessing. And the double portion of blessing was given to Joseph in Genesis 48, when Jacob called forth his sons and blessed Ephraim and Manasseh and gave them each a portion of the inheritance. They were recognized as adopted sons of Jacob, and therefore we see it lived out, the prophecy of Joseph as firstborn receiving the double portion as it goes to Ephraim and Manasseh. We also see in the blessing of Joseph, he's a fruitful bough by a string, and his branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, and Joseph acknowledges that his prominence was God's doing. But Jacob here says that he too now sees the work of God in Joseph's blessing. He now sees what was done to get to the new leader of the family. But I think what we see in Genesis 49 for Joseph here, and as we see what is described in the fruitful bough, and a fruitful bough by a spring, and then it says, his bough remained unmoved, his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the description of God protecting and providing for Joseph. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. What we see in the person of Joseph through the blessing of Jacob is that not only was he blessed by God for being set apart, Joseph, in a sense, was set apart in a sense that what we talk about as being made holy. Joseph was set apart for use by God. And what we look for here, perhaps, is the fulfillment of what Jesus describes in John 15. And the abiding that is called for in the true vine. And we see the description of a vine and of the bough here. The idea is that Joseph, more than any one of his brothers, was the one who truthfully abided in the true vine. He was the one who stayed close to God throughout all of his years. And despite the troubles that he went through, what we see in Joseph clearly was the blessing and the benefit of what God gave him as a result of his trials. We also know that Joseph, as a tribe, was very fruitful. The tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were very fruitful, and they had large numbers of descendants brought through those two sons. Finally, we come to the blessing of Benjamin. And it says that Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. And for some of us, we might look at that and say, well, that's maybe appropriate. He's the youngest of 12. Perhaps he was a little more spoiled than the others and he becomes a little more rambunctious. But what's interesting when we talk about the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was not a large tribe. Benjamin was a tribe in Israel that was somewhat smaller in size, yet it's a tribe that produced more than 100 prominent figures in the Old and New Testament history. They produced amazing men, and of the descendants of Benjamin, we know the first king of Israel, King Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. Obviously, King Saul's son Jonathan, one of the bravest warriors in all of Israel, comes from the tribe of Benjamin. This ravenous wolf picture that we have makes us believe that these are ravenous fighters, that these are great warriors. One of the New Testament figures that comes from the tribe of Benjamin that we know is Paul, named after the first king of Israel, Saul. But he too was a valiant warrior in more ways than just with the sword. So when we see the prominence that comes through the tribe of Benjamin, they certainly received no curse from that. However, the tribe of Benjamin was not a tribe without challenge. The tribe of Benjamin was very stubborn. And as it says in his prophecy here, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil, one of the saddest stories in all the Old Testament is with the tribe of Benjamin. The only civil war recorded amongst the tribes of Israel was against the tribe of Benjamin. And the judgment that was put upon the tribe of Benjamin because of this is largely to do with this prophecy that Jacob is speaking. What we know about in Judges 20 is that the Benjamite wars were an attack against the tribe of Benjamin by all the other tribes of Israel combined. And they brought forth hundreds of thousands of Israelites against their own brothers. And they utterly destroyed the tribe of Benjamin down to where there were 600 men left. And their hearts were softened. And as we see in Judges 21, the tribes of Israel come together and say, let not this tribe of Israel be distinguished. And they pronounce this curse upon the Benjamites. But then they look and they see that they've nearly exterminated the entire tribe. And so the brothers come together from all the other 11 tribes to say, how can we restore this tribe that God has created? And they come up and they find wives for these 600 men so that this tribe would not be destroyed. This is a tribe that had many troubles. And it's described mostly in Judges 20 and 21. And so we have the blessings put upon the sons of Jacob. And we look through these, and again, we try to interpret the meanings of some of these. And I think what's important here, and the way that I would like to close this segment that we're studying, is to come back and let's talk a little bit about what is the purpose of these blessings. What are we really seeing in Jacob as he administers these blessings to his sons? And I think, first of all, there's a hint that's given to us right in the middle of the prophecies, right in the middle of the blessings. If you go back with me to Genesis 49, verse 18. And in the middle of the prophecy to Dan, he stops. And he says in verse 18, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." And as we see this utterance, we have to look at that and say, okay, that's clearly not part of the blessing of Dan, nor is it a beginning to the blessing of Gad. And so it falls in the middle, sticking out like a sore thumb, where Jacob, in the midst of uttering these blessings, says, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Now, you might say, well, perhaps in the middle of giving these blessings and reliving some of the things that have happened, he's in the midst of this prophecy and he looks up and just says, "Lord, this can only happen by your power." And I can see that. I can see where that's a circumstance that probably could happen. But this is Jacob, who's uttering these prophecies by his own tongue, yet claiming in verse 18 that none of this happens without the divine deliverance of God Himself. It's God who provides salvation, my sons. It's not my prophecy. It's not got anything to do with what you've done or where you will be. But there's Jacob reminding his sons that salvation comes from the Lord. By the way, if you go back to Genesis 1, that is the first use of the word salvation in all of Scripture up until Genesis 49. The other thing that I think is interesting is that Jacob stands before them saying, here's what will happen to you. And you'll get prosperity and you'll get a curse and you'll be a tribe of Israel. But my sons, don't rest only on those promises, because it's the salvation of the Lord that you need to look for. And I can see that that might be the case there as well. I think the other purpose that we have to look at is that Jacob is here going back and reminding his sons that they must have hope in the promises that were made. In fact, the interesting thing about this, if you go back and look, Jacob is reminding his sons of the promise that was made not to Jacob, not to Isaac, but first to Abraham. And so if Jacob is saying that I wait for your salvation, O Lord, he's reminding his sons that their hope is in the Lord God, Jehovah, who made the promise to Abraham of what they would inherit. Not Jacob's promises per se, but this is a promise that was made to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And here is Jacob reminding his sons that here is the promise that God has made, and it is in His promise that we have faith. And I could see that being the case as well. But I really believe the purpose of these blessings, the time of Jacob calling his sons among himself, and this is something I think we would really have a hard time understanding in our modern culture. I'm not talking about the whole concept of being called in before your father and having to put your hand under his thigh and all that stuff. I don't know if I could do that either. But the bottom line still comes down to, this is a blessing that's being passed down from a father to his sons, as we read about in Deuteronomy 6. Friends, this is the purpose for everything that we do. This is a man who is living out the commands of God to share these things with your sons. There's definitely prophecy here that was given to him by God, and I don't think any of us could sit down and offer that kind of prophecy to our sons other than to say, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And that picture is one that we should all walk away with here. Not the individual blessings and how the prophecies all came true. That's a miracle of the Bible. That's a testimony that the Word of God is true. That 400, 500 years later, everything He showed here would come true in some way, shape, or form. But what we're focused on here today is that what God has given us in Genesis 49 is a picture of the shepherd role. What we as men are to do for our children. Children, what we are to look for from our fathers is the blessing passed on from God. And that's the true purpose. Because if we look at the blessing that's given in Judah, when we go back and we really spend time in Genesis 49, starting in the 8th verse, what you have to see is that this is the third mention in all of Scripture now of the ultimate promise made by God. Go back to the first one in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the 15th verse, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And friends, that's the first promise that God made, that he would send a deliverer. He would send someone to deliver his people. And then we go forward to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, where Abraham is taking Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. And the angel steps in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not all the nations of Israel, not all the nations of the Middle East, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of whom God will send. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, friends, this is an ESV translation. You go back into King James and some words change. You go back into the Hebrew text and some words change. And when it says until tribute comes to him, the word that's used in the Hebrew text there is until Shiloh, capital S, Shiloh, comes to him. And there's various interpretations of that as well. But the understanding here is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is a symbol of kingship, of authority, of prominence, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, another symbol of kingship, until Shiloh comes to him who was promised. Most of you who are reading the ESV Bible have a note at the very bottom of that Bible that says that this is a slight revocalization which would yield until he comes to whom it belongs. So what we see in Genesis 49:10 is the third promise, that God will send the Redeemer. That God will take care of what has happened here. And you don't get this reading ancient Jewish texts. In ancient Jewish texts, you see that Abraham was perfect. You see that Isaac was perfect, that Jacob was perfect, that none of them sinned before God. And yet, friends, we know the story is far different. This is God coming forward saying, you cannot be perfect until I send the one who makes you perfect. And that's the promise we have in Genesis 49. It's interesting, if you go back to the birth of Judah, if you recall Leah, who's giving birth at the time, gives birth and says, I will call his name Judah because now I praise the Lord. And Jacob, in pronouncing the blessing upon Judah, says that Judah, your brothers shall praise you. It's the praise that falls upon Judah that we see in Genesis 49, but we know it's because of the praise that's given to the Lord when he is named as an infant. We know that Joseph was given the lead role of the family, but Judah was given the lead role of the kingdom. The kingship and the preeminence that's given is given through the line of Judah. And we see that discussed as that Judah is a lion's cub. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him. We see the praise and then the preeminence that's given to Judah in Genesis 49 is showing the future kingship that would come through his line. And what we know about the line of Judah is that it pronounced and gave one of the greatest kings Israel has ever known through the king of David. And through David's son Solomon, the tribe of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, enjoyed its greatest prominence ever. But the pointing that we see in Genesis 49:10 goes beyond that of the king David. It goes on to the king Jesus and the Messiah that was promised. And that's the reference that we have here as we look at this king that's promised through the line of Judah, that's described better in Revelation chapter 7. We understand that this king is not a worldly king, although he would come in worldly form. Revelation chapter 7 describes him far differently. Revelation 7, starting at the 13th verse, says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" And we go back to the reference of the shepherd who will come, who will provide the redemption that is necessary. And that reference is given here, and in Revelation it's given to mean that there will be a second time that He comes. As we study this king and we see the promises made to Judah, we see the final promise made to Judah there in Genesis 49 is a promise of prosperity. It's a promise that his tribe will be rich and will be great. In fact, that's difficult to understand, but it says binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Friends, when you bring a donkey into town, you don't tie him up to a grapevine. You tie him up to a branch of some other tree that's not nearly as worthwhile as a grapevine. But the prosperity that's given to Judah is so great that you can tie your donkey to the vine of a grape. It talks about he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes, and that his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk because the prosperity is so great. Wine is so abundant. The fruits are so abundant that they can even wash their clothes in these things because there's so much of it. Friends, the prosperity that he talks about there is the prosperity that comes through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is a tribe that would be mighty, that would rule all of Israel. They would be taken into captivity last. They would be the ones who are prominent through the kingship of David and Solomon. But the meaning of Genesis 49 is to point us to a greater king. And what we see in here is the praise that will be offered up to Judah that's promised is the praise that we will offer up to the king from the tribe of Judah. Go, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. And as we look at Philippians chapter 2, we see the praise that was mentioned of Judah is now what we will talk about, praise being offered up to our king in Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church, call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.